Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 42. We didn't quite finish our section last week, so I'll begin again at verse 18. And then I'll read through the first verse of chapter 43, which is where I believe we'll get today. Chapter 42, verse 18. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not. Hearing the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth. For a spoil, and none saith, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil, and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured out upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. And it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew it not. And it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Let's pray. Father, how precious that you record for us how you deal with your covenant people. Father, in patience and love and redemption, and yet at the same time in discipline and chastisement when they do not obey your law. Father, as we hear the prophet describe their weakness, their failings, your spirit, Lord, reminds us of how far we have to go. That though we are born again, yet in many ways we still walk as men. And how we long for the full work of your Spirit in our lives, bringing us into conformity to the person of Christ. We pray that you will guide our meditation together. Help us to have good understanding of this passage as we discuss it today in our Savior's name. Amen. I had lunch with Gene this week. He's very frank with me. And he said, frankly, he said, I have no idea what Isaiah 41 and 42 and 43 have to do with the rest of the book. I'm lost. So I thought, well, I better come up for air. We better surface the submarine here, put up the periscope, take a look around, get a look at what's going on. Then we can dive back down again. Because it's only by going through it verse by verse that we can be sure that it says what we think it says. Unfortunately, he's off dealing with a broken well right now, but it'll be recorded. So tell him he can listen to this brief recap at his convenience. But just to remind you where we are with the book, Isaiah is written at a critical juncture in Israel's history. It's when the nation is about to fall apart. Isaiah comes on the scene sometime around 740 B.C., shortly before the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria, and he ministers into the 7th century. We don't know exactly how far, 680 perhaps. That would be a 60-year ministry. That would be a long ministry. During this period of time, two kingdoms dominate the world. First, the kingdom of Assyria, centered in Nineveh, which is what we think of as Iran, the upper Mesopotamian river valleys, up in the area of Iran. And then Subsequently, Babylon, which was down where we think of as Iraq today, the more southerly area. Assyria successfully subdued the northern kingdom. What year? Who knows the year? These are key dates. Someone must know. 722. Good. 722 BC, Samaria fell to the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom was afraid that they would fall as well. Most of the first half of the book is oracles of assurance. Trust in the Lord, Judah, and you will not experience the judgment that is coming. And there's a historical capstone of chapters 36 and 37, which describes the destruction of the Assyrian army when they tried to besiege Jerusalem. The second half of the book looks ahead to a different kingdom, Babylon. It begins with a historical synopsis of Hezekiah's engagement with the ambassadors from Babylon. And because Hezekiah does not conduct himself the way he ought to, Isaiah ends with a prophecy. The prophecy is, your sons will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon, and all the wealth of this land will be taken away to Babylon. So he begins with a prophecy of judgment falling upon Judah. God delivered them from Assyria. He will not deliver them from Babylon. They will go into captivity, but God will bring them back from their captivity. And in fact, most of the focus in the second half of Isaiah is not on the captives going to Babylon. It's on the return from Babylon. So it's as though he's speaking to those who are already there and saying, God is going to comfort you, he's going to bring you back out of your captivity. So two major themes. The judgment upon God's enemies, that's the first half of the book. How God will judge his enemies, Assyria in the first instance, and how he will deliver his people from bondage, and that is Babylon in the second half of the book. But God's dealings are much broader than just historically with Israel and Judah, with Assyria and Babylon. From the very first, way back in chapter 2, Isaiah was concerned with something called the day of the Lord. He was looking to a time when every human authority and power would be brought low, and God would be high above all things. And in this coming day of the Lord, two things will happen. All of God's enemies will be judged, not just Assyria. And so you'll remember, as we worked our way through the first half of this book, some of the people in the church said, do we have to study the burdens? Do we have to study the woes? Well, yeah, we do, because they're there. And in fact, every nation falls under God's judgment. Every nation falls under God's condemnation. The day of the Lord is the day of wrath and judgment on all those who are separated from the Lord. Not just the judgment on Assyria at the gates of Jerusalem. The message of the second half of the book also has a further reference as well. It's not just the case that God is going to deliver Judah from Babylon. He's going to do that, and he did that under Cyrus. But he's going to deliver his people from all the forces that hold them. And that's why we read so much about the Messiah in the second half of this book and the deliverance that he will bring. So the book as a whole is about the day of the Lord that is coming and the foreshadowings of it in the 8th and 7th centuries before Christ. And there are two major characteristics of that day of the Lord. The first is the destruction of God's enemies, and the second is the deliverance of his people from bondage. There, that's, in a nutshell, what the book of Isaiah is about. So we're in the second half now. These all are oracles that are anticipating that the people will be in bondage. What should God say to a people who is in bondage? And I'll show you this picture, which you also saw before. There's a threefold refrain as we go through this section. At the end of each nine chapters, there was a refrain that says, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And the third time, it's a little different. The men that have transgressed against me, their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. That's how these three nine-chapter segments end. There are three themes that go through these segments. One, only in the first section, is the contest between the Lord and the idols. And we've seen that already a couple times. The second, which is in the first two sections, has to do with someone called God's servant. Sometimes the servant is the nation at large. Sometimes it is the righteous remnant. Sometimes it focuses down to one person who is the Messiah. And the third theme that we see running all the way through this section is the difference between sinful Israel and righteous Israel. Because after all, the nation in its sin went into captivity. Now it's going to be delivered, and the people have to ask themselves when they come back to the land, am I going to make the same mistakes that my ancestors made? Now, we've just started through these first nine chapters, chapters 40 through 48. And remember, we're looking at encouragement, comfort for the captives who would look at these chapters and say, well, God is going to deliver us. And here's my attempt to sort of unfold what we've seen so far. Chapter 40 at the beginning said, God is coming. Messengers should get up into the high place and announce to Jerusalem and to Judah, behold, your God, he's coming. And he is incomparable. The three sections that we have seen since that opening have emphasized different evidence for his incomparability. The one who is coming to deliver his people is incomparable, first, based on creation. Nobody else can call forth the heavenly host and name them as he can. The nations are like dust before him. He's the creator. We are creatures. He's incomparable. The second reason he's incomparable, and we saw this emphasized in chapter 41 through the middle of 42, he can predict the future. None of the idols can do that. They can't predict the future. But he can. Oh, and by the way, his predictions point out that he will care for his servant and for his people. The difference being marked by the singular versus the plural. So you who are in captivity, and you see around you the pagan gods of Babylon on every side, your God is coming to deliver you. He is incomparable. First, he made the heavens. Marduk didn't make the heavens. God made the heavens. Second, he can predict the future. Marduk can't predict the future, but he can predict the future, and he's predicting he's going to care for you. And the third evidence for God's incomparability is the object of our present section, the portion that we're studying now. Here the argument is there are witnesses that will stand up and say he's incomparable. It's not just him saying this. It's not just Isaiah saying this. There's a witness that's going to stand up. Who is this witness? I got to tell you, the witness is blind. Oh, and the witness is deaf, too, by the way. What kind of a witness would somebody be who's blind and deaf? Yeah, you were involved in a traffic accident and someone accused you of running a red light and you said, I have to call my witness here. And this old fellow hobbles in on a cane and he's got dark glasses on his eyes and he hobbles into the courtroom led by the hand and the judge says, now raise your right hand and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And he just stands there and you say, excuse me, Your Honor, he's deaf. So the judge writes it out on a chart and says, would you please raise your right hand and affirm that you're going to say the truth? And you say, excuse me, Your Honor, my witness is blind. He can't read. He can't see anything. He can't hear anything. And the judge says, wait a second. He's going to attest that you didn't run the red light. What kind of a witness is this who is blind and who is deaf? This is a pretty bad witness, isn't it? That's the paradox that we see here. God presents his servant as condemned, as sinful. But then he says, this blind and deaf one is going to see, he's going to hear, and he's going to be my witness to my incomparability. So the second half of the book, God is coming. He is incomparable by virtue of creation. He's incomparable by virtue of his ability to predict the future, and his people, in spite of all their weaknesses, bear testimony to his incomparability. And that's what we're down in the weeds on right now. So, with having said that, here's the section that we're looking at. This portion runs through the middle of chapter 45, begins by looking at the servant condemned, the blind and deaf servant, and then we'll move to talk about that same servant redeemed. That starts in chapter 43, and then we have the trial scene, the courtroom scene, where God calls the witness to come and testify to his uniqueness, his incomparability, and we'll also see some anticipation here of the fall of Babylon at the end of these two panels. Now, I'll just quickly run you through what we read last time starting at verse 18. I remark to you that the pronouns change here in a very confusing way. And the only way I can understand it is to assume, it's more than an assumption. You might be able to have a different reconstruction, but I find that I can best understand this as a conversation going back and forth among several different parties. And I've outlined four parties here. At the top left is the Lord. Sometimes he speaks. At the bottom left is Isaiah. Sometimes he speaks. Those are the only two who speak in this section. Sometimes they speak to each other. Sometimes they speak to one of the other parties. The other parties are distinguished by being described in the singular, that's the servant, or in the plural, that's the nation viewed as a nation. Even within the reference to the nation as a nation, there are two groups. Some of them are described as the second person. Isaiah is speaking directly to them, or the first person, where he says we on one occasion. And those, I believe, refer to the generation that is coming out of captivity. When he speaks about the nation in the third person, I think he's looking there at those who are going into captivity. Remember, they're two different generations. God put his adulterous wife to death. 70 years they were in captivity. That's the lifespan of a man. So the generation that went into captivity is not the generation that came out. And I think that's why Isaiah distinguishes them here. So we began, and I'll just quickly reread this. In verse 18, I think is Isaiah's invitation to the refugees, those who are restored, saying to them, hear you blind, and look you blind that you may see. Hear you deaf. So he's inviting those who are blind and deaf to see. This is the invitation to the restored generation, those who are going to come back. Then the Lord makes an observation, and I think it's probably appropriate to see him as talking to Isaiah here. He says, hey, Isaiah, have you noticed this one who is blind and is deaf? That's my servant. That's my messenger. The one that I had called to bring the knowledge of my name to all the world, back in Deuteronomy chapter 20. And Isaiah, ever the faithful prophet, what he hears from the mouth of the Lord, he carries to the people. He says to them, who is blind as he that is in a covenant of peace? And blind as the Lord's servant. He doesn't say your servant. He's not talking to the Lord here. He's talking to the people. He's saying, you know something? I invite you as blind and deaf to come. But realize that it's in your capacity as the servant of the Lord that you're blind and deaf. What a servant. Would you want a blind and deaf servant? It's almost as bad as a blind and deaf witness. You know, if you went to the slave market to get yourself a slave and you look around, you want to pick a slave that's... I don't agree with slavery. But this is a slave that God is choosing after all. What kind of a slave would you choose? Would you choose a slave who's blind and deaf and weak? That's the slave that God has chosen for himself, this nation Israel. And Isaiah reminds them of it. And then the Lord speaks to the servant and says, seeing many things, thou observest not. You've had ample knowledge of my works down through the years, and yet you don't take any lesson away from it. And Isaiah continues to be the faithful prophet. He says to the nation, opening the ears, but he, the servant, heareth not. See how the speaker's changed? It goes from the you to the thou, from the thou to the he. The first is the Lord speaking to the servant. The second is Isaiah echoing that message to the people. Then Isaiah continues to speak, and at this point he really gets on a roll because he pretty much speaks from this point on through. He's got the message from the Lord to deliver. He reminds the nation of the Lord's delight in his law. And this is a slightly modified translation from the Authorized Version. We discussed the grammar on this last week. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it honorable. I thought this week, it's interesting, I can think of two things in Scripture that God is said to delight in. One is his law, that's his written word, and the other is his Son, his incarnate word. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, whom he calls his word. And then Isaiah, and we looked at this last week as well, says, but, you know, this people who received this wonderful revelation from God, how did they behave? Well, they've been robbed and spoiled. They're snared in holes. They're hid in prison houses. They are for a prey and none delivereth, for a spoil and none saith restore. There was no one to be the redeemer toward them. No one when they had been robbed and put into bondage to deliver them from that bondage. And then he exhorts the nation. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Pay attention. The first generation went into captivity because they didn't obey God's law. Now, are you going to take a lesson from this? Are you going to observe this? And now we come to where we start, which is this little piece right here. Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. Now notice just at the outset here how the pronouns jump all over the place here. In verse 24, who gave Jacob for a spoil, Israel to the robbers? He uses the name of an individual person here. Just as he closes the section in verse 25, he, God, hath poured upon him the fury of his anger, the strength of battle. That's the judgment that God is pouring out. And it's described in terms of the singular pronoun. In other words, this is God's judgment upon his servant. In the middle, we have the reason for that judgment. And here the pronouns are plural. Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned, for they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. So the servant has been judged. Why? Because the nation has been disobedient. Because originally the nation is the servant. But even in the center there's a distinction. Isaiah moves from we to they. He acknowledges we have sinned. Just as Nehemiah, in his great prayer of confession, identifies himself with the nation in their sin. He was one of the most godly men in Israel, part of the return, part of the generation that came back. And yet, when he comes before the Lord, he's not to say haughtily, that old generation, they were sinful, but I've got it all straightened out. No, he said, we have sinned. So Isaiah, taking his place with those of the return, says, we have sinned. But then he looks back to the generation that went into captivity. They would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. So let's go through these verses one by one. Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel for a robber? Israel to the robbers. This is what he had said happened back in verse 22. It's a people robbed and spoiled, snared in holes. How did this happen to them? That they were left in a place with no one to deliver them, left to die. I emphasize that again. That generation, there was none to deliver. There was none to restore them. God abandoned that generation and let them die in captivity. He did not deliver them. How did this happen? And then Isaiah says, did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? And I can just hear some theologian in the crowd saying, wait a minute, Isaiah, God had a covenant with us. He can't do this. He can't do this. He said he'd never break our covenant. That's right. He said he'd never break the covenant with the nation. But when they disobey him, he can put a generation to death. That doesn't break his covenant with the nation. Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned. What do you mean sinned, Isaiah? Let me define it for you, says Isaiah. They, that generation, the generation of 606, 596, 586, the generation that was carried in three separate waves in captivity into Babylon, what did they do? They would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. That's what I mean when I say we've sinned. Sinning is refusal to walk in God's ways. Sinning is not being obedient to God's law. It's as simple as that. And even though this is the Old Testament, it turns out that the New Testament picks up that very same definition. What is sin? 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. It's not just John who says that. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that the law does? By the law is the knowledge of sin. Or again in chapter 7:7, I had not known sin but by the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. This beautiful law that God has provided, we set ourselves alongside of it, and that's where we see. We see what our sin is. That's what defines our sin. And that was Israel's sin. They would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore what? Well, therefore, because they would not walk in his ways, therefore, because they were not obedient unto his law, therefore he has poured upon him. Now we're going back to the servant again. He hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. Therefore is reminding us of what we saw in verse 21. The Lord is well pleased to magnify his law and make it honorable. He does not take it lightly when somebody despises it, or puts it away, or disobeys it. So God is zealous for his law. His wrath is burning. And he's brought judgment upon them because they sinned. This is not rocket science. This was what happened to Israel. That's why it is such a blessing to us to have the Holy Spirit within us, to cause us to walk in God's statutes, to fulfill the righteousness of the law in us. That's a blessing. The flesh cannot do it. What does the flesh do when it's presented with the law? We just had two very delightful nights with our grandchildren. What does the flesh do when it's provided with the law? Sin in us working with the law. Let me show you this verse in Isaiah 7. It's amazing. You don't appreciate this until you have children. Romans chapter 7. Look at this dynamic. Verse 8. Sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Paul tells us here a little bit longer that when the law said thou shalt not covet, that's when he coveted. Verse 5. The motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. When a holy law encounters sinful flesh, what does the flesh do? It rebels. Doesn't want to do it. Rebels. And that's what was happening to Israel here. Now, the answer to this, as Romans 8 shows, is that the Holy Spirit comes in. And with his new covenant blessing, he enables us to walk after the Spirit. And then we don't have to walk after the flesh. But the basic principle is unchanged. What changed with the new covenant was not the law. What changed with the new covenant was that we have the Holy Spirit. The dynamic that sin takes occasion by the commandment to bring forth death. That's because of our flesh. It wrought through the flesh to do that. And it's the victory over the flesh that changed with the new covenant. So listen to what God says now to us in our generation. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 10, if you will. This is a verse that a lot of evangelicals would just assume we're not there. It's written to Christians. It's written in the new covenant era. What does God say to his people? If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. What should we expect if we willfully turn against God and disobey him? Don't tell me about the sacrifice that you have for sin. The only thing you can justly expect is a fearful looking forward judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is New Covenant Scripture. Obedience is a serious matter with our God. And woe to those who sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. There's a lot more I could say about Hebrews 10, and I'd be happy to on another occasion. But I just want to make the point now that the principle that God is laying down here for Israel, that generation sinned. Therefore, God's wrath was poured out upon them, the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. That principle hasn't gone away. It set him on fire round about, yet he knew it not. It burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. This nation was destined to be the servant of the Lord. Yet it was so blind that when the chastisement came, it didn't know it was being chastised. God's wrath set him on fire, yet he knew it not. It burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. They said, oh, well, you know, it's geopolitical forces. Babylon got strong. They conquered us. It wasn't anything we did. It was just the way the world is working out. That's what's happening today. I mean, who can doubt that the economic and geopolitical problems that we have today are a result, in large part, of this world's rebellion against God? And how many world leaders are calling us to repentance, to turn to the one against whom we've sinned? And instead they say, well, it's nothing. It's not the hand, the angry hand of a holy God whose law we've broken. We're just like this. It set him on fire. He knew it not. He laid it not to heart. I don't want to close on a discouraging note, so I'd like to look at the first verse in the next section, which is the redemption of the servant. God is now going to talk about how this servant is redeemed, and I'll look with you in more detail about the structure of this next time. But it starts by reminding the people that God has created them. Now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. He's talking about them in their role as his people, as his servant. Notice the singular. He created thee, O Jacob. He formed thee, O Israel. Fear not. It's very rare in the Bible to find create and form used in the same verse. It appears four times. Twice in Isaiah, it refers to the nation. Every other place, those verbs refer to the earth, the stars, the mountains, the waters, the inanimate creation, light and darkness. The heavens and the earth had no role in their own creation. Light and darkness didn't say, Lord, I think you ought to make light, make darkness. He just did it. The mountains and the wind, he created them. And now God claims that same role with respect to his servant. The servant is God's creation. Apart from any action or any merit on behalf of the servant. This was not the servant's idea. God says, I created you, I formed you. I did the same thing with you that I did with this world. I made you for my purpose. Fear not, as he said to the servant back in chapter 41. I have redeemed thee. Isaiah uses that verb more than any other book in the Old Testament. It's the kinsman redeemer. We talked about this before. He delivers the family members from bondage. He takes vengeance on someone who slew them. He described himself that way when he brought Israel out of Egypt. But even before that, Jacob, as he came back into the land and he blessed Joseph, he described God as the one who redeemed me from all evil. The Lord says, I created you. You sinned against me. I redeemed you. You were helpless. You couldn't redeem yourself. I redeemed you. I have called thy name. Thou art mine. Notice that thee is in italics here. This does not mean I gave you your name. It doesn't mean your mother wanted to call you Samson, but I called you Jacob. That's not the point. It's true, but it's not the point. Or Israel, anyway. God gave him the name Israel. This is the expression that means to proclaim with a loud voice, to cry out with a loud voice. It's what Abraham did when he built an altar and proclaimed publicly the name of the Lord. And God says to Israel, I have called out thy name. Thou art mine. I created you. I redeemed you. You're mine. What do you have to do with it? Nothing. Nothing at all. The picture I have here is of kids playing baseball. And so you got all the neighborhood kids gathered together. And there's Joey, and boy, he's a great slugger. And there's Sammy, and he's a great fielder. And there's Susie. She's Joey's little sister. And she comes along because Joey's mother said that Susie had to come along, and Joey had to play with her. But Susie can't do anything. Half the time she finds the ball, she'll stand there and look at it and not throw it back in. Nobody wants to have Susie on her team. So you go to choose up teams. And you get two captains, and they flip a coin, or they match hands on the bat to see who gets the first pick. And the first one gets that. I want Joey. I want Joey on my team. They call out his name. Joey comes over to that side, and the other captain's not too happy with that, but he says, well, I want Sammy. And he yells out Sammy, takes Sammy on his team, and back and forth it goes until finally someone's got to take Susie because she's there. No one's excited about her. That's what God is saying. I wanted a servant, so I created a servant. The servant sinned against me, so I redeemed the servant. And now I am calling the servant. I did this the other day to Josh, so they won't be so surprised. You, I've called your name. You're mine. Come here. This is not, oh, please come to Jesus. Lovingly, tenderly, Jesus is waiting. No. This is this fierce, burning love of an all-sovereign God. He says, in spite of your blindness, in spite of your deafness, you are going to witness to my incomparability. You are going to be my testimony in this world. I've called out your name. You are mine. And what we're going to see as we go on through this section in chapter 43 is how God redeems the servant and makes the servant fit to be a witness to the nations. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, it's incredible to us that you would have patience with us in spite of our sin. And Father, you're very clear that those who sin willfully in the face of the knowledge of your truth have nothing to look for but judgment and fiery indignation, such as you brought upon your people Israel. But Father, how we thank you that you are a merciful and gracious God, and that you have redeemed those who sinned against you. And thank you, Lord, so much that we now live under the blessing of the new covenant, and your Spirit can overcome the flesh in us and enable us to live in subjection to your word. We pray that as we meditate on these things, that we would rejoice that you have called our name, that you have chosen us to be your witnesses. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in that ministry. In our Savior's name, amen. I was focusing on this last phrase here. I have called thy name. Thou art mine. I thought we should sing in closing. Oops. Number 261 in the Red Book. Loved with everlasting love. I am his. And he is mine. But the first point is, I am his. So if you will, turn to 261. When you've got it, stand together and sing it as our closing hymn.